Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors at 6 p.m. as well for a Bible-centered study and a worship service of God. I want to say something about the kids of this congregation because we have a couple of newborns in the Hall family and in the Joy family. First of all, congratulations to those families, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you all and give you peace. This congregation is so blessed with kids. We pray often for our elders, elders' wives, deacons' wives, preachers. We have a preacher coming to work with us beginning in October, him and his wife and his two kids. And that is a blessing, and that is something that we all should pray about. But our kids, quite possibly, could be the greatest blessing of our group. You can't just make kids out of thin air. My brother told me recently, he put it like this, and I really, really like this. I've shared this with some of you privately, and I'll share it with all of you now, that kids are probably the best, most fertile ground for evangelism in the United States of America. They have not been tainted by sin. They have not been tainted by the deceitfulness of sin. They have not experienced the hardening effect of sin. They have not heard anything that is false. They can only receive what they're taught. And so you can't just make that up as a congregation. We have such a fertile ground just among us in our kids. So let's appreciate that. And let's pray for our kids and for our parents. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I wanted to get that off my chest. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about some motivators to stay away from sin and some motivators to resist temptation. One of those things, one of those motivators that we gave, was having a long-term goal for resisting sin. And that long-term goal we plucked out of Romans 3 and verse 23, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we want to use the glory of God as a motivator to stay away from sin. And we spoke about the different aspects of what it means to fall short of His glory. We certainly fall short of the heavenly glory that He exists in, but we also fall short of the glory of God in the respect that we're not glorifying Him in our hearts. And I want to kind of blow up that idea and do that for a sermon. But I want to go about it in a different way, and that is this. I want to look at, from the perspective of God, how important it is to God to be glorified and His name respected. Listen to these phrases. For my sake, for my glory, for the glory of my name, for my name's sake, all of those I have plucked out of the Scripture where God uses of Himself, of why He does certain things. He does certain things for His own glory, for His own name's sake, that it would be respected and honored the way it is to be respected and honored. And the conclusion that we can get from these phrases is that God cares deeply about how we view His name, how we use it rather, and that He wants to be glorified and that He has demanded to be glorified in a certain way. Let's look at some events where God worked for His own name and His own glory. We're going to be looking at the Exodus, first of all. We often speak about the Exodus and how God redeemed His people out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, and how that was good for the welfare of the people of Israel, that was good for the nation of Israel, this, that, and the other. But what you'll see from Scripture is that's not the only reason that God did it. God did it so that His name would be propagated. This is what He said to Moses in Exodus 14 and verse 4. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when you look at this passage at first glance, you might think, well, that's just the natural outcome. The natural outcome of that event was that he was going to get glory and that his name would be known. But take a closer look. That was not just the natural outcome. What did he say at the first beginning, part of the verse? I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He wanted this to happen. He wanted the Egyptians to then pursue them. He wanted the Egyptians to see the parting of the Red Sea, the salvation of the Israelites, and the Egyptians being crushed under the water. He wanted those things to happen so that they would know exactly who they were dealing with. And this happened. God's name was propagated. If that verse is not clear enough, look at Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist is looking back at the Exodus. He mentions the Red Sea here. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous work. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. I want you to underline that word yet. You know, the Israelites rebelled right at the sea. They were rebelling at the Red Sea. They were saying, why did God bring us out? Why did he bring us to this point? We wish that we would be back before they had even crossed. Yet, God still saved them for his own name's sake that he might make known his mighty power. You could say that God saved them in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their lack of gratitude, in spite of their unbelief that they would in fact be saved through the sea. He still saved them because he was doing it for his own name's sake. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, this happened. God's name was propagated. God's mighty power, as the last part of verse 8 mentions, was made known. And if you don't believe me, believe Rahab. Remember the prostitute Rahab? The same Rahab that James chapter 2 brings up? Do you remember why she said that she believed? The two spies go into town there, one of the first towns that they were going to invade, and they're looking at it and kind of seeing the situation. And Rahab knows that there's only one true and living God, and that God is on the side of the Israelites. And one of the reasons why she says that she believes is what? We heard what happened in Egypt. Yeah, God's name was propagated, and his mighty power was made known throughout all the nations based on what happened through the Exodus. Here's another one. This one I'm going to put up on the board is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is praying a prayer, and as he's praying, he's looking back at the history of Israel and noting a few things that has happened in the history of Israel. And he's not only going to mention the Exodus from Egypt, but he's going to make known, or he's going to talk about with God, about the defeat of the Canaanites. There's only one thing that you can do as you look back through the history of Israel, and that is to praise God. I was telling Chad Wagner just recently that one of the reasons that I truly believe that God exists is because what he has done. There's only one conclusion that you can come to when you look at what God has done through the Israelites, and that is that God exists. Listen to his prayer. 2 Samuel 7, 22 and 23. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is no one like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? And now note, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. As if it was not enough for God to save the Israelites from Egypt, he then defeated greater armies, more powerful armies than the Israelites, in giving them the promised land. And when David looks back at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, God did this, making himself a name. Look at another one. This one I'm going to put up on the board is a little bit later in the history when the tribes had been divided, the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south. Israel is called the north. Judah is called is the southern kingdom. And Assyria, under the kingship of Sennacherib, has already decimated the 10 tribes of the north. He's already laid waste Samaria, and he has now hedged around Jerusalem in 2 Kings. This is the story where one angel slaughters 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We often focus on that story as an example of the power of one angel. One angel in a night's work took out 185,000 people, and that certainly proves how powerful angels are. But the backstory, Hezekiah, the king, and the people of Jerusalem, they had no idea that an angel was going to save them that night. They thought that they were goners. They had been hedged in by Sennacherib. And Hezekiah prays about this, and God sends Isaiah, and this is the word of the Lord through Isaiah to Hezekiah. 2 Kings 19, 32 through 34. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it. For whose sake? You think, for the people that he's defending, right? For my own sake, and the sake of my servant David. God was not going to just not allow Sennacherib to invade the city just for the sake of the Israelites. He was doing this for his own name's sake. In fact, he says Sennacherib's not even going to shoot an arrow there. And that last part, if you think that's curious about for the sake of his servant David, that is curious. Because David has now been dead for hundreds of years at this point in time. So why would God do it for the sake of David? Well, his name and his glory are on the line because he has made certain promises to King David. So even in that part, God is still concerned about his reputation, you could say. His name and his glory is on the line in the promises that he made to David. God vindicates his name throughout all the prophets. If you remember, God's patience with Jerusalem had grown thin. And although he spared them from the Assyrians, God let Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians take them into captivity. And they would be gone for 70 years, but he would allow them to come back in three waves. Do you remember why God said, I'm going to allow the people to go back? For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake. That's not a typo. I didn't write that twice on accident. God says it twice. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. One of the reasons that God was going to allow them to come back was not just because of promises made to Abraham. It was not just because it was going to be in the best interest of the nation and this, that, and the other. One of the reasons that God was concerned about bringing them back was because he didn't want people to forget about his glory, his name. His people, his city had been decimated. What does that say about God unless he restores them by his power? If these verses are not clear enough that he was not doing it for the sake of the Israelites, listen to one last one and we'll start making application. This one is from Ezekiel chapter 36, where God will specify, I'm not doing this for you. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. There it is. I'm not doing this for you. You mess things up. You're the reason that you are in the position that you're in. I'm not doing this for you, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of what? My holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate. I love the word vindicate, and I don't even know why. I just love it. I'm going to vindicate. There's some justice here that needs to be done. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which is profaned among the nations to which you have profaned among them. They had dirtied up his name. They had disrespected it, spit on it. And God was then going to clean up the mess that they had made of his name. What's the application to all this? Here we go. Brethren, we said 3 weeks ago now, in the lesson on sin, that the way we use sin in our English language is not as serious as it needs to be. And I'll make this point now about his name. I wonder if we use the name as seriously as we should. I wonder if we consider falling short of the glory of God as serious as we should. You've seen the passages. This is a serious, serious matter. to fall short of the glory that he deserves. And the first point I want to focus on is this: do not use God's name in vain. How dare any of us, especially Christians, flippantly use the name of God? He thwarted history for the sake of his name. He brought down nations for the sake of his name. And do we think that the Lord God of heaven and earth, who has moved nations, brought down nations, risen up nations, just for the sake of his name, will allow us to throw it in as a curse word? Shame on us. I wish we could preach on this more to people who don't believe. Because I have gotten to the point, and maybe this is not even a good thing, but I have gotten to the point where curse words do not bother me as much as this does. He did certain things so that his name would be propagated, spread, honored, and respected. Psalm 72, verse 19, "Blessed be his glorious name forever." Amen, the psalmist said, and amen. Amen. Beware of challenging his glory. And I put in smaller print under that, that it's easier than you might think. We think of challenging God's glory in respect to atheism, you know, that someone shakes their fist and says that there is no God, or something maybe a little less grievous, that we shake our fist at his attributes, or we deny his goodness, or we call into question his justice. But I want to show you a couple of instances of the Bible where perhaps we question or call or challenge God's glory. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Every time I read this story about Herod, I almost forget that it was in the book of Acts. It's only a few verses long. We're not given a lot of details, but Herod is given some credit here, and God strikes him dead because of a certain reason. And you'll see what that reason is. Here we are in Acts chapter 12, verse 20. The Bible says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down." And now note, "because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and was multiplied." Again, we're not given a lot of detail here, but Tyre and Sidon and Herod, they're fighting with each other. Herod's not very happy with Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why exactly. Maybe they're rising up or rioting against Herod or whatever it is. But Tyre and Sidon finally realize, we need to get on the good side of Herod, because the Bible says that they depended on Herod's country for food. Don't bite the hand that feeds you, the saying goes, I guess. So Tyre and Sidon, they gather up with one accord and they go to Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They ask for Herod's blessing, I suppose. And Herod puts on his fancy oration clothes, his fancy robes, and he delivers this speech. And evidently, this speech is a zinger based on their response. They say, "This is the voice of a god." Now, either they're buttering him up or they're really impressed with the speech. I guess it doesn't really matter why. But they say, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." And God immediately does not let that pass. God immediately strikes him down. He's eaten by worms. And I want you to notice the order of terms. He's eaten by worms and breathed his last. He's being eaten alive, by the way, if you're not getting what the Bible's saying. That's more embarrassing than being eaten by a lion, by the way. Very humbling way to die. Because he did not give God the glory. Now, I know that this is kind of the extreme, you know, where people are saying, "Well, this is a god and not a man." But I wonder if we do this in small ways, where we do not give God the credit where credit is due. Now, the Bible says nothing about Herod being an atheist here or calling his characteristics into question or blaspheming him in a certain way. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. It just says that he didn't give God the glory. And I know that this is the extreme, but in smaller ways, when we have children born, are we going to glorify God? When things are well in the church, are we going to glorify God? When we have a home to live in, are we going to give God the credit? When we have jobs and we get job promotions, we have a tendency to give ourselves little pats on the back when things are going well in our marriages and in our families. When people retire, I can't tell you how many times I've run into people in my industry, in the RV industry. A lot of people that I deal with are people that have retired recently and they're buying RVs and they're going to take long trips, and they talk about their working days like they're the greatest thing on the planet. We have a tendency to give ourselves a little pat on the back. I just finished 40 years of this or that. And are we willing to give credit to God where credit is due? Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10, please. This is another little way. Not little, I shouldn't say that, but this is another way that we might call into question God's glory or challenge His glory. This is our scripture reading that Brother Rick read. Thank you for reading that, Rick. This is the story where Nadab and Abihu, they worship in an unauthorized way. They offer unauthorized incense, fire to the Lord, and God strikes these people down just like Herod. But what you'll see is that these guys are not atheists either, and they don't call into question the characteristics of God or His goodness or His justice. They simply want to do things their own way. But Moses says that it is a matter of God's glory. Read the text slowly with me. Verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And that last part of verse 1 is very important, which He had not commanded them. Now, we need to be specific here, because in the book of Exodus, God was very specific about incense being offered. God was very specific about fire and incense being mixed and all this and all that, and He was very specific about worship in the tabernacle. It was not that incense was not commanded, it was how they were doing it was not commanded. So let that be clear. Verse 2, and fire came out before the Lord, consumed them, they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, by the way, Moses is the uncle of these two boys who just died. It's not like he's a third party who is emotionally unattached. And Aaron is the father of the two boys. Moses says to Aaron, this is what God has said. Among those who come near me, I will be sanctified, and before the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So again, God wanted incense, and He wanted fire in certain instances in the tabernacle. But they wanted to do it their own way, in an unauthorized way that God had not commanded them. And fire comes out and incinerates these two guys. And the uncle of these two boys, he doesn't wrap his arm around Aaron and say, oh, I'm so sorry that this happened to your boys. That's the response that we probably would think he would say. He doesn't say, oh, I can't believe God incinerated these two guys. Moses said, this is exactly what God said. God said, those who come near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. It wasn't necessarily about incense. Listen to me closely, brethren. If you don't get anything out of the sermon, please get this. It was not necessarily about incense. It was not necessarily about fire. It wasn't necessarily about anything else. But what in Moses' mind? Glory and sanctification. Now, let me make the point more clear. Somebody could look at this story and say, Alan, this is a joke. God is killing people for incense. It's just a matter of incense. It's just a matter of fire. No, you didn't hear what Moses said in verse 3. It's about glory to God. Now let me throw this in free of charge, as Ken used to say. When we take matters of authority and we say, well, that's just
how we worship. That's just unleavened bread. That's just the fruit of the vine. It's just a matter of the Lord's Supper. It's just a matter of the church treasury. No! 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 It's God's glory. That's what's at stake. And until we look at issues of authority like that, we will never take them as seriously as we need to take them. Back to the story. Back to the point rather. When we say that it's easier to challenge God's glory than we think, it's just a matter of not giving Him the credit that He deserves, or when we want to do things the way we want to do them. We want to take it, that matter out of God's hands, and we want to put it in our hands. And that is, in fact, a challenge to His glory. Last question. This may seem silly, but if you ever talk to atheists, you will find that atheists think that God is insecure or egotistical. Go to atheists. I actually don't recommend that you go here, but if you do happen to go, or if you ever have gone to forums online where atheists post things and write things and their logic is so wonderful, blah, blah, blah. They consider God, based on the passages that I read earlier on the screen, they consider God either egotistical, that He's so concerned with His glory and His name, or insecure. I tell you how foolish this is. And I really literally mean how foolish, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Atheists are fools. It is foolish in two respects, two big respects for me. Number one, you can't take how we feel and apply that to God, because He is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. You know, we are a mixture of spirit and flesh, and we have sinful attitudes and we battle sin. So to take our insecurity or our egotism or whatever and apply that onto God is already a moot point. You can't do that. But secondly, and I think maybe even more importantly, is that by accusing God of being insecure or accusing God of being egotistical, you are assuming that God's view of Himself would change based on the creation's view of Him. For example, insecure people, if you think I'm ugly, then I'm insecure about my ugliness. If you think I'm great, then all of a sudden my ego's built up and I think I'm great. Basically, what the assumption is that we can change God's mind about His own self. That the creation can change the mind of the Creator about the Creator. You see, God is to be praised, brethren, not because of what we think about Him or what we do with His Word. God is to be praised because that's just right. It is right for the creation to praise its Creator. And we are to praise Him because of how awesome He is. Listen to what Paul says in the last part of Romans 11. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let me ask you a few things about that passage. His wisdom and His understanding are so deep. Why? Because that's what we think about Him. Or is that just a fact? You know, His judgment's unsearchable. Is that just because what we think? Or is that just a fact? His ways inscrutable. Is that just what we think? You see, those are just facts. Regardless of what I do with them, believe them, disbelieve them, obey them, disregard them, God will never change. The awesomeness of God will never change. So yes, to Him, as Paul concludes, be glory forever. So I ask you two questions in conclusion. Number one, is your life a glory to God? If it's not, that's a bigger deal than you think. That's a bigger deal to God than you think in His mind. And number two, what are we doing to propagate the name of God? It was Psalm 507. I didn't even ask Brian to lead this song, but it fits so well. Verse 1 of Psalm 507 says, let's sound the name of God. Are we doing that? What are you doing in your life to sound that out and propagate the holiness of His great name?
Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. And I want to use this last phrase from Isaiah 48 as an invitation. This is the last part of the statement that I gave you on the screen earlier. God says in Isaiah 48 verse 11 that I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. I thought about saying that in hell there will be no self-glorification. But I'm going to change that. There won't be any self-glorification in heaven either. There will only be glorification of God the Father, His Son Jesus, His Spirit. That will only exist in eternity. So, this literally is true. He will not allow you to glorify a lifestyle, a sinful practice, yourself. You will glorify Him and bow the knee one day and confess the great name of Jesus Christ. The challenge is to do that now. To make sure that your life is a glory to Him now. And you can submit to Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven in the waters of baptism this very day. He's called you to confess His great name, to turn away from sin, to repent from those things. And if you'll be baptized in the name of Christ, God's promise is He'll wash all your sins away in the death of Jesus Christ. And your call is to live up to the holiness of His great name. To make sure that your life is a glory to Him. Let's do that. Will you come as together we stand and sing?